to his people. And you find this pattern in the Bible that when God commands us to do something, before he actually gives us his commands, he explains to us what he has done for us and who we are as a result of his works. So he says to us, I have done this for you and I've done this for you, and as a result of these works that I've done for you, this is who you are. And then he gives us the law, so that when we obey the law, we obey the law wholeheartedly with a joyful heart, remembering the mercies and the grace of God. So in chapter 19, God is reminding the Israelites what he has done for them. And we saw that last week in verse 4, when he said to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is what I've done for you. And then verses 5 to 6, which is what we are looking at this morning, he explains to them who they are as a result of his work. He says to them in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those are the words of verses 5 and 6. Now, it's very interesting. These words, of course, were spoken to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation. But many centuries later, the Apostle Peter wrote some words to a group of churches which were Gentile churches, non-Jewish churches. These were churches in modern-day Turkey who were being persecuted. It's interesting, isn't it, that Turkey is in the news today, because they're persecuting Christians. And 2,000 years ago, Christians in what is today Turkey were under persecution. And there were these towns in what is today Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, towns and regions. And Peter wrote to those Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is what Peter says to them. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now look at the two side by side. And surely Peter had Exodus 19, 5 and 6 in mind when he wrote those words. He's paraphrased it. It's very interesting, you know, when you read 1 Peter, you come across verses here and there which are paraphrases of verses in the Old Testament. I read to you during communion some verses from this very letter where he's obviously paraphrased Isaiah chapter 53. He doesn't quote Isaiah 53 verse for verse, but he paraphrases it, how we've strayed and we've gone our own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now he's paraphrased that. And to me it's very clear that this passage, verses 9 and 10, is a paraphrase of Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Because Exodus 19, 5 to 6 says, you shall be my treasured possession. And 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you are a people for his own possession. And then Exodus says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. And Exodus says, you're a holy nation. And Peter lifts that word for word, a holy nation. So the words that God spoke to Israel, Peter applies to all Christians. This is the thing I would like us to get hold of. That yes, we're reading an ancient document in Exodus, but we are reading here words that describe us. When we read Exodus 19 and God describes what he has done for the Israelites, he's actually telling us what he has done for us. When he tells the Israelites who they are, he is telling us who we are. So I want to look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And I want us to look at it under this heading, the blessings of salvation, or who we are as Christians. If you're a born-again Christian here this morning, I have words for you that I trust will encourage you, will build you up. I trust they will thrill your heart, because these are wonderful words where we have a description of who we are as Christians. Now, there are three things in these verses 5 to 6, and I want to bring them to your attention this morning. Three things in Exodus 19, 5 to 6, about who we are as Christians. And the first is this: we are God's treasured possession. We are God's treasured possession. You know, it's very interesting when you read the Old Testament and you read the description that God has for his people. And it's very obvious that they are very precious to him. You know this English phrase you sometimes say to somebody about your child or something, you say, "He is the apple of my eye." Did you know that comes from the Bible? Did you know those are words that Moses spoke about the people of Israel, and they were inspired by God the Spirit? God used those words about his people. They are the apple of my eye. We are the beloved people of God. We are precious to him. And this phrase, it's a tremendous phrase in the Hebrew. There is the way that it's worded brings out something of its power, not just a possession. Because the word possession in the Old Testament actually doesn't have a positive overture. It has negative overtures. It has the overtures of slavery. Usually in the Old Testament, when you have words from this root of possession, it's usually about slavery. But God then adds this adjective to it. It's an unusual adjective. And God adds this adjective to it. You're not slaves. When I talk about you as my possession, I'm not saying you are enslaved to me. You are a treasured possession. You're a precious possession. I think the word affection comes from this word treasured. The commentators are unsure about it. But you could argue that the word affection or beloved comes from this word. Now, why are we the treasured possession of God? Why is it that we are the beloved possession of God? Well, we are the beloved possession because we've been created in the image of God. You read the book of Genesis about creation, the first two chapters. And you read that on the sixth day, when God had created the environment in which man was to live, he creates man, and he creates man in his own image, in his own likeness. And this is why human beings are precious to God. There's nothing else in creation that bears the image of God in the same way that we human beings do. But there's more to it than that, of course. We're not just created in the image of God. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. These words are spoken to Israel after their release from slavery in Egypt. And you see, there they were slaves in Egypt, and God works these wonderful miracles. And on Passover night, those who slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, they are his people, and he brings them out. Because the blood has caused him to pass over their sins, and he brings them out as his redeemed people. And that, of course, is an example. It's a type of our salvation. That just as they had the blood of the lamb, well, we have the blood of the lamb, but the lamb we have is not some animal. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a situation, and I doubt if this situation ever arises. But imagine a situation where you had to surrender your son for somebody. And you actually had to go to the extent where your son had to die for the sake of somebody. There was this need. And the only way the need could be met is that your son died so that this person could then benefit. And you agreed to do it. I can't imagine a situation. I guess I'm in a war or something like that. It could happen. But you do this. You decide that you're going to surrender your son so that this person might benefit and might live. Well, after the event has happened, you're not going to ignore them. You're not going to just say, well, you mean nothing to me. They mean everything to you because you've surrendered your son for them. And that is what God the Father did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but we should have eternal life. So we are the treasured possession of God because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and we are members of the body of Christ. Paul says nobody ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. And then he says in the same passage, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Nobody ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. We are the body of Christ. Do you know it is impossible for Christ to hate you? Think about it. It is impossible for Christ to hate you. You're a member of his body. We forget this. I think we sometimes think we're on a knife edge in our Christian faith, in our Christian life, and we're only a hair's breadth away from incurring the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the hatred of God. And God is just waiting to pour out his anger, and somehow we just manage to do enough good works for him. Oh, well, I won't do it today. You know, it's nothing like that. We are the members of the body of Christ. And Christ loves us. And the Father loves his Son. And the Father loves all those who are in his Son, united to him by faith. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian because God loves you. You're a Christian because God in love has sent his Son for you. You're a Christian because the Son of God in love went to the cross of Calvary and took your sins upon him and paid a full penalty and died for you. And you're a Christian because God the Father raised his Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead on the third day, vindicating his works on your behalf. You're a Christian because the Lord Jesus today, seated at the right hand of the Father, is your great high priest. You're a Christian today because God the Son has poured out God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God has come and is living in you and is working in you and transforming you daily into the image of Christ. You're a Christian because God loves you. And wasn't it lovely in that family talk to be reminded of our eternal security, that Christ has us in his hand, and then the Father has us in his hand. I've never fully worked that one out, but I think it obviously means there is this double divine security. And if you can never lose your salvation, you can never be out of the love of God, because salvation and love go hand in hand. The Bible never separates those two things. You can never be saved and unloved. That's impossible. You can never be loved in a biblical sense, in a saving sense, and be unsaved. That's impossible. God loves whom he has saved, and God saves those whom he loves in the gospel sense. And if you're a Christian today, you have the eternal, unchangeable love of God that will never depart. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. We are God's treasured possession. But then the second thing in this passage, and it is this: we are a kingdom of priests. He says there, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. In other words, he says every nation is mine, but you are a treasured possession. And then he says to them, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, as the Old Testament develops its narrative, we find that there came a time when the tribe of Levi, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi were chosen to be priests, and they only could serve as priests. And you have these passages, they begin in the book of Exodus, and then they're developed more fully in the book of Numbers. And you have these passages where God makes it clear what it is that he wants these Levites to do. And it is basically service in the temple. The Levites were the ones who set up all the events around the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. They would be the ones to make sure that all the necessary requirements were there for the daily sacrifices to take place. And if an Israelite fell into sin and took along an animal and said to the priest, I've fallen into sin and I'm now unclean before God, or I've touched a dead body and I'm unclean before God, I need to be cleansed and here is my animal. It is the Levite, the priest, who would take the animal and slaughter it, and he would follow the regulations laid out in the book of Leviticus. Is it a sin offering? Is it a burnt offering? Is it a fellowship? What sort of offering is it? And so the various things had to be done according to what sort of sacrifice this person has brought. It was the Levites who did this. It was their work to serve. And I think that this is what Moses has in mind. This is what God is communicating to the people of Israel. God is saying to them that you are, as a nation, my servants. The Levites had certain tasks assigned to them. And there were certain services that only the Levites could do. But the entire nation of Israel were to him a kingdom of priests, in other words, his servants. And this is something that the Bible shows us again and again. There is always this pattern in the Bible that we are saved by faith, and we are saved through grace. And we are saved for service, for good works. You have that pattern in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. And you have that pattern here. In verse 4, he talks about their salvation, how he has brought them out of darkness into his kingdom, how he has bore them on eagle's wings, having defeated the Egyptians, and has reconciled them to himself. And then he says, you are now my beloved people, a treasured possession, and you are my servants. I've often said it from this pulpit, and I will keep saying it, that service is an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. Do you know, when you read the New Testament, the Christian who comes to church on Sunday, sits in the pew, and then goes back home and renders no service in the local church is unknown in the New Testament. I cannot see such a thing in the New Testament. The person who just says, I like going to church because I like the singing and I like the teaching and I like the fellowship, and goes and sits and enjoys the teaching and the singing and the fellowship, and then renders no service to the local church, does nothing in the life of the local church, never uses their gifts in the local church. Such a Christian is an unknown entity in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul couldn't believe such people existed. He would have been amazed if he'd met such people. The underlying assumption in the New Testament is every Christian has gift. Actually, it's not an assumption, it is clearly stated. Every Christian has been given gifts. Every Christian has a duty to discover what gifts they have. And every Christian has a duty to use their gifts in the life of the local church for the benefit of others as their act of gratitude and worship to the God who has saved them. That is New Testament teaching. And some of the verses in the New Testament about people who do not use their gifts are actually pretty frightening. When you get home, read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 about this servant who was given one talent and went and buried it. And then when the master returned, dug it up again and said, "Here you are, you gave me one talent. I didn't lose it. I've still got it. And here it is." And he was told, "You wicked servant. You wicked servant. Didn't use the gifts he was given." So, yes, we are God's beloved people. And we are to enjoy that privilege. There must be joy in the Christian life. But we're also a kingdom of priests. And we are to serve. If you don't serve, if you have never or you haven't served in recent years, and you're saying to yourself, "I must serve," you're finding yourself under conviction as I speak, why not come and see me? Come and see one of the leaders in the church and say, "I have gifts I want to use." And we can talk with you. But we are a kingdom of priests and we are to serve. And then thirdly and finally in these verses, we are a treasured possession. We're a kingdom of priests. And thirdly, we are a holy nation. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now the word "holy" in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, means set apart for the purposes of God. Set apart for the purposes of God. The finest definition is in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, where God gives us the definition of holiness. And God says to his people there, "Be holy because I am holy, and be apart from the things of this world." And what God is saying to the Israelites here, and what God is saying to us, because Peter, remember, quotes this phrase word for word. What God is saying to us is that, yes, you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. Yes, you are to interact with the people of this world, but you are not to follow the thinking patterns and the living patterns of the people of this world. Because this is always the great danger that the Christian has. We're always in danger of being seduced by the world. And it's very interesting, you know, when you look at the history of the church, the last 2,000 years, Christians have wrestled with this. Because Christians have been aware, right from the early church, right from the times of the apostles, Christians have been aware of this. We are a holy people. We are to be separate from this world. And then they wrestled with this. How do we be separate from this world? How do we actually work this out? And they've gone to various extremes. I'm sure you've heard of the monasteries, and you've probably seen monasteries. Because they used to think, if we live in the world and we have neighbors who are not Christians, we will get polluted by them. Let's find a hill somewhere and let's build a building there with thick walls and let's go and live there away from the world. And they forgot that sin is in the heart, and wherever human beings go, they take sin with them. So the monasteries became places of sin. And God has never intended his people to live in monasteries and be separate from the world in that sense. God has never wanted that. I mean, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Now, how can you be salt if you never actually mix with people? How can you be light if you never actually seen by people? So we are to be careful that we don't become so separate we actually never mix with anybody. But we're also to be careful we don't become so worldly that the distinctiveness is not seen. You're to make sure, we are to make sure, that when people interact with us, they actually see something there and they see, "You're different. Yes, we talk with them. Yes, we interact with them. But we don't join with them in their worldly activities. It's a very difficult balance, and we need much prayer and much wisdom. This is one of the great wrestling matches of the Christian life. How do I make sure I'm salt in the world? How do I make sure I'm in the world but not of the world? Because we are to be a holy nation. So God says to them, you are a treasured possession. You are servants, and you are to be distinctive. And that is what God is saying to us today. You are my beloved people, and I will never stop loving you. But you're also to be servants, and you are to be distinctive in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but godly and not worldly. Well, may God help us to put these things into practice in our lives. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray.